there's no way to come back from a bunch of kids singing the gospel to us. So everything else is going to pale in comparison. Hey, if you got, if that was one of yours up there, I don't know. That just, thanks to everybody who's serving our kids, really. Thank you for bringing the gospel to our little ones. Hey, if you don't know me, my name's Kent Woodrow. I'm the lead pastor here at Ironworks Church. I just want to give a big thank you, first of all, to everybody who came out to the work day yesterday. You guys have talents and skills that I do not have. So thank you for using them to serve our church and to bless your church family this way. So thanks for giving your time. Last Sunday, we wrapped up the book of Daniel. It didn't mean we wrapped up our series, because Daniel's only the first part of the series that we've been calling Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. So now we're moving on to 1 Peter. All right, here's why we've paired these two books. Okay, so Daniel gives us context for understanding exile and understanding what it meant for God's people to live steadfast, faithful lives when they'd been carried away from their homeland. But believe it or not, once God's people returned home, they often still understood themselves as still in exile. They weren't fully home yet. Things weren't fully comfortable yet. This is especially true once we get to the New Testament, actually. And those who followed King Jesus as their Messiah found themselves opposed by their own religious leaders. They found themselves thrown out of their synagogues and out of place with those who professed to follow the same God. I just, like, take a moment. How disorienting would that be if that were you? To feel on the outs, to feel exiled, to feel out of place among those who profess the same God, among your own people. Hey, maybe you know what that's like. Do you know what it's like to feel on the outs with those that you thought you should ordinarily feel closest to? Jesus himself experienced that kind of alienation. And now his people would experience that same alienation. But given their history, Jesus' followers now had a context for understanding that alienation. Exile. Exile. So that's the theme that you're going to see running through this letter as we study it in 1 Peter. And that's the theme that that Peter, who is Jesus' friend and this early leader in the church, is writing about to comfort God's people who are still in exile. We're going to see that theme running through the opening verses that James is coming up to read us. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect as we hear the Lord's words from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
First Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, James. Would you pray with me? Lord God, if we're going to get anything out of your word, it's only going to be because you give us ears to hear. And you give us hearts to believe. So would you let your spirit be at work, we pray. I ask that you would renew us so that we see you more, love you more, and live more and more the lives that you have designed us to live. And we ask this in Jesus' name for his glory because we love him. Amen. Good, grab a seat. Yes, we're still in exile. When we were talking about the sermon title, this morning in pre-service meeting, Owen was like, I thought we got out of exile in Daniel. No, we're still in exile. We only got two points today. And what we said about Daniel while we were studying, it holds true for the whole rest of the Bible. New Testament too. Context matters. Context is king. So to help us understand what's going on, you got to understand context. So that's what we're going to do. The first point is unpacking some context, and then the second point gets into the comfort that Peter offers his readers with his opening greeting. All right, so starting with context. All right, y'all, first remember this is a letter. So just like you would do with any letter that would happen to show up in your mailbox or that you're coming across, you got to get your bearings, right? You have to understand who's the author, who wrote this, who are they writing to, who's the audience, and then what's the point, what's the purpose, what's the purpose behind the letter? So That's what we're going to look at under context. Author, audience, and then purpose. So the author is straightforward. You see that first word of chapter 1, Peter. Now, I'm going to spend some time unpacking who Peter is, because y'all, part of the beauty of this letter is seeing this man, who was Jesus' good friend and this early church leader, seeing the transformation that happens from the guy that we read about most of the New Testament into the mature follower of Jesus that he becomes, that he's portrayed to be in this letter. So, here's Peter. Before he met Jesus, he was the equivalent of today's small business owner. He owned his own fishing boat with his brother Andrew. He had some partners, James and John. He was not looking for Jesus. We've heard that theme in this service already. In fact, in one of his first encounters with Jesus, he actually says this. He tells Jesus, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man." He wasn't looking for Jesus, but that didn't matter, because Jesus came looking for him. And when Jesus came calling Peter to come do life with him, Peter would give up his business and everything to do exactly that. The Peter that we see in the Gospels, he's impetuous, he's headstrong, he's the kind of like ready, fire, aim sort of guy. He's intensely loyal. And yet, he's a man who cracks under pressure when it really counts. First moment in his life, he denies Jesus. He denies that he even knew Jesus on the night when Jesus was giving up his life for his friends, for his people. But Jesus doesn't give up on Peter. You're going to see Peter's love for the Lord come through this letter, and this is why. Jesus doesn't give up on Peter. Instead, he pursues Peter. He restores relationship with him. And then after Jesus returns to heaven, Peter quickly becomes a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And because he was a church leader, when political and religious opposition started to arise against Christians, Peter was arrested for execution in Acts. You can read the story in Acts 12. God miraculously delivers Peter, but he's got to hightail it out of Jerusalem. And so Peter lives the rest of his days exiled, as it were, from his homeland. So all that to say, Peter knew from plenty of personal experience what it means to feel out of step with the world around him, to live as an exile. According to church tradition, Peter would end up pastoring a church in Rome. He actually writes this letter from Rome. If you have your Bibles with you, you can flip over to the last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen." Babylon. You guys remember that? "Who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." So when Peter talks about Babylon there, that's a code word in the old early church. They use that to describe Rome. Rome is that seat of power in opposition to God's kingdom, like the actual Babylon was that we read about in Daniel. All right, so that's Peter. That's the author. Who's his audience? Who's he writing to? So in verse 1, He calls his readers the elect exiles of five different provinces in the Anatolian Peninsula, which is modern-day Turkey. So these were Roman provinces. And one of the questions that is commonly debated when you're trying to unpack Peter, like, is he writing to Jewish Christians or is he writing to Gentile Christians? And I say, why pick? Go with both, right? I mean, really, though. That area in the Anatolian Peninsula, it had a large Jewish population that was transported there during the reign of the Seleucid king Antiochus III. These names should sound familiar to you. Antiochus III was actually the father of Antiochus IV, the bloody Seleucid king that we talked about a lot in Daniel. But actually, about 10 years before Peter writes this letter, the Roman Emperor Claudius expels Jews out of Rome. Because they were creating a stir over this man named Crestus. So think Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. And a lot of them may have ended up in these five Anatolian provinces. So there would have been plenty of Christian Jews for Peter to write to, maybe even former members of his own congregation. Okay. This letter is heavily Jewish in a lot of its Old Testament references, but most scholars today will agree that Peter was writing to Gentile Christians too. Okay, this may sound like a lot of just like history dump at you. Here's why this is beautiful though, that Peter would be writing to Gentile Christians. Think back to Acts 10. Who is the one that God used to tell his primarily Jewish people, hey, I want Gentiles in my family too? It was Peter. Peter. He was the guy in Acts 10 that God used to do that. But even after that experience, y'all, Peter seemed to have had still some strong undercurrents of anti-Gentile racism that were hard for him to shake. Because later on, his friend Paul has to confront him pretty hard about it in Galatians chapter 2. And yet, here he is, a few years later, and he's writing a letter to Jewish and Gentile Christians, addressing them all as God's one single covenant family. And he's at pains to do this, right? So just a quick word of application. Christian, when you see remaining sinfulness in you, it's just hard to shake. Or maybe remaining sinfulness in Christians that you love, don't despair. Because, friends, God changes hearts. God changes hearts. He changed Peter's hearts, and he's still changing hearts. You can even see Peter's change of heart here in the greeting that he gives at the end of verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right, so grace, that's the Greek word charis, all right? It's a play on the typical Greek greeting, charein, which means to rejoice. So charis means grace or favor, and charein means to rejoice. And then peace, that's shalom. That's the typical Hebrew greeting. And so what do you think Paul and Peter and a lot of the early Christian writers were communicating when they greeted their congregants with grace and peace? They were celebrating the unity of Greek-speaking Gentiles and Hebrew-speaking Jews all around their Jewish Messiah, King Jesus, who is King of the world, of Jews and Gentiles alike. So whether you were a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian living in Peter's day, your loyalty to Jesus made you feel out of step with the world around you. Which gets us to Peter's purpose. Why is he writing this letter in the first place? Hey, let me ask you. You ever felt like an outsider? Ryan's already asked us that question. You ever felt like an outsider? You know what that's like? Then you know how hard it can be. Hey, maybe you feel that way in school. Maybe you feel like you're on the outs. Maybe you feel that when you visit another city, visit another country, or maybe you feel this way if you're a minority in this country. Whether it's 1,000 little ways that make you feel out of step or a few big ones that make you stand out, y'all, feeling out of step is hard. It's hard. And that's especially true when people are actively hostile to you because you're out of step. And God's people, because they followed King Jesus, they were out of step. God's people, they didn't live the sexually promiscuous lives that their neighbors did. They didn't worship the same pantheon of gods that touched every aspect of life in Greco-Roman culture that their neighbors did. And because they worshiped King Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, they also didn't fit in with Judaism, which had this ethnocentric loyalty to the temple and its sacrifices. They were out of step. They were exiles, and they were often harshly treated by Gentiles and Jews. Christian, we're in the same boat still, aren't we? You feel that? Do you feel that? See, there are a lot of ways that our loyalty to King Jesus can make us feel out of step. Because we're living in a world that doesn't acknowledge his rule. We are that alternate kingdom. We are King Jesus' people living in exile in an anti-kingdom. Again, we talked all about this in Daniel. In an anti-kingdom that sets itself up against God and God's good rule. So a people in exile, a people who are awaiting the final return of the king and his kingdom, that's the metaphor. Not the existence of someone living under Solomon's established kingdom, but more a Daniel living in exile. That is the metaphor, that the way that God's people have understood their lives consistently as we seek to steadfastly, faithful follow our King Jesus where he has us. So Christian, here's the point, right? Don't expect to be comfortable yet in this life. Exile isn't comfortable. It's not comfortable. That said, there is comfort in exile. That's the big reason that Peter's writing this letter. So he writes primarily because he wants to equip God's people to live faithfully as exiles, reminding them that they've built their life on God's truth and God's ways. And God's truth and doing life God's ways ultimately are not going to disappoint them in the end. But Peter also writes because he wants to comfort God's people as they endure discomfort in exile. All right, so that's our second point. How do we see that comfort in this passage? I want you to think about it. If you are feeling alone and isolated, if you're feeling like someone who's out of step and doesn't belong anywhere, what would bring you comfort? Wouldn't you like to know that you actually do belong? That you're part of a people? That you're wanted, and you're wanted by none other than God himself, who's done everything necessary to bring you into his people, to give you a place to belong among his people? Well, that is what Peter reminds his aching friends in verse 2 as he tells them that Christians are chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge. They're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit, and they are chosen for obedience to King Jesus. All right, so we're going to unpack what each of those phrases mean, and then why does it matter? Like, how is this a comfort? Okay? So, we Christians, we are chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge. The word elect there in verse 1 just means, it means chosen. Just like you may have elected today to wear your red flats instead of your black heels. It's a choice. It's a pick. So Peter's saying to his friends this, essentially, y'all, you may feel like outsiders where you're at, but remember this. Remember that before the beginning of time, before the world that you know existed, the Father knew. He chose you to be part of his family. Hey, if you and I knew now what stocks are going to perform really well in 2025 and which ones aren't, we'd totally pick the high-performing stocks, wouldn't we? That's just how we do things. But that is not how our all-knowing God orders his decrees. See, Peter's a good Jewish boy. He knows his Old Testament well. He knows that when God calls a people to himself, it isn't because they've got anything to offer him or because they pick him. No, God picks idol-worshipping Abraham, and he picks a slave people who would betray him again and again. God knows everything thoroughly because he decrees all that will happen. And still, he picks the lowly. He picks the least of these. He picks folks like Peter who weren't looking for him. People like you and me. Listen, Christian. Your God loves unlovely you, and he loves unlovely me. He loves us long before there's anything lovely about us. He chooses us, and he loves us into his family. And it's his love that makes us lovely. It's his love that transforms us. So what is it about the Father's foreknowing choice that brings comfort? Well, actually, there are a lot of things. I'm going to give you just two, okay? We all have these seasons, don't we? But in those times, when you might feel like no one in their right mind would pick you, and maybe no one is, in those seasons, I want you to remember this. Your Father picked you. Your Father picked you. He chose you before you knew to choose him. He was your friend before you were ever his. He was the lover of your soul long before you even knew him. I want you to imagine, right? The morning before you get turned down for that job at McDonald's that you're hoping for, you get a phone call saying the world's richest person has made you their heir. What choice matters now? Hey, listen, Christian, Rejection from McDonald's in our lives, it will still hurt, sure. But I want you to remind yourself what is true. The Father knows you. The Father chose you. And the Father loves you. That's the first thing. Second is this. If the Father picked you, knowing everything there is to know about you, then nothing about you is going to make him regret his choice. If you're a Christian, you'll understand this, right? But I am constantly surprised by the depths of rottenness that I uncover still in me. My sinfulness often surprises me. You want to know who it doesn't surprise? Anna. My wife. I mean, for real though, right? Very often, the sin that we are just now coming aware of in our own life, the people who are closest to us, they've known about it all along. And we're shocked they're not, right? But even more than that, your sin, our sin, it may surprise us, but it doesn't surprise God. It doesn't surprise the one who knows us thoroughly, even better, way better than we know ourselves. Your job may fire you for figuring out that, hey, your resume isn't everything you're cracked up to be, right? Your date might dump you for finding out that you're a piece of work. People will often give up on you when they feel like, yeah, you're a bit more than I bargained for. But God knows exactly who he picked for himself. You may be surprised. He isn't. You may be undone by figuring out who you are. God's not. He knows you. He loved you before you were worth loving. Do you think that's going to stop now? And I don't know about you guys, but to me, that's a huge comfort. It is a huge comfort. Hey, friend, if you're not a Christian and you feel your heart being drawn toward this God who picks the unlovely, God who chooses those that no one else would choose, and y'all, you might not know this, maybe you're getting to know our church, but every one of us in here, that's us. Who would pick us? God did. And if you feel your heart drawn toward that kind of God, then I think Father may have chosen you and is drawing you to himself. I really hope that. So here's my encouragement for you. Don't fight it. Don't fight it. One of the marks of someone who's been called by the Father is they stop fighting him. And they respond. They come to him when he calls them, just like Peter did when Jesus met Peter. So give yourself in the Lord and trust to this loving God. So, our Father foreknows and he foreloves his own. So, how do we go from the Father foreknowing us to, while we're still sinners in a mess, to being included in his family? Well, that's the next part here. We are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. This may feel a little technical, but this is important. So, sanctification, that's not a word that we use on the streets, right? So, what does this mean? To be sanctified in the Spirit. Well, in the Bible, sanctification has two primary meanings. It means to make something holy or set it apart, right? In the same way, it's going to sound a little ridiculous, hang with me. In the same way that I might pick a potato out of the potato patch and say, this is going to be for me for dinner. I reserve this potato out of all the ones out there. I reserve this for me. I'm going to have this tonight. Sanctification can also mean the process of having our sinful muck increasingly cleansed from our character so that we become more and more like the image bearers of God that we were made to be. So kind of like I might take the potato that I just picked and give it a good scrubbing to get all the dirt off of it to make it fit for eating, right? So when Peter mentions the Spirit sanctifying us, he's got, I mean, those two meanings could very well be in mind, but he's definitely thinking of that, like, being set apart, being reserved, being consecrated. All right, so get this. Before the beginning of time, the Father knows who he will choose to be part of the people of his Son. And then, you can see how the Trinity is involved in this whole process. The Spirit sets those people apart for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus, for being brought into relationship with God through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And then the Holy Spirit is also the one who works in each of God's kids to keep working that muck out of their hearts, out of their characters, just like, again, Peter saw with his own latent racism. Okay? So how is it then that being sanctified by the Spirit, how is that a comfort? You ever been to an event and you've seen those placards up there? Maybe it's on a chair or on a table that say, reserved. Don't you want to just like sit there? Because that makes you feel special, right? The people there are special. Hey, listen, Christian, in your baptism through God's Spirit at work in you, you've got a placard hanging off of you saying, reserved. Reserved for God. The Spirit sets you apart for Him. And if God Himself has reserved you for Himself, no one can undo that. Praise God. Here's the uncomfortable question, though. So do you live like that's true? Do you live like you have been reserved for God? Or you act as though your life is reserved for you only? That's what Peter gets to in the final phrase when he says we are chosen for obedience to King Jesus. See, all through the Old Testament, God, he picked out for Himself from among the many nations a slave people, and He set them apart for His own to be in a covenantal relationship with Him. That means a covenant is a special, loving, promise-bound relationship. He had that with His people. And then He gave them rules. Rules that were made for their flourishing, that would set them apart from the whole rest of the world. And they were supposed to shine like a light to the nations. They were supposed to show the world, everyone, a glimpse of the wholeness that comes when human beings follow God and His good ways, the ways that He made us to walk in. And then God also gives them a king to model God's good rule over His people. And y'all, that's still the Father's purpose. When He foreknows a people, and those people are set apart by the Holy Spirit, they are set apart for the Son, for King Jesus, for obedience to Him. So if you're a Christian in this room, you belong to King Jesus. You belong to Him. You're His subject. You're to obey Him. And that's not a question up for debate. That's a reality. I mean, think about it, right? If you don't obey Jesus as king, then He isn't really your king, right? That's not how that works. And maybe that sounds, you know, we Americans, we don't like kings. We don't like obedience. But here's why that's a comfort. You got to have a king. The question is, are you going to be your own king? Or is Jesus going to be your king? We've all very likely had those seasons in life, right, when we were running the show ourselves. So let me ask you, how'd you do? How did you do? I know me. When I run my own life by my own rules, guess what? I hurt me substantially. And I hurt the people that I love. That's true of you too. But wise King Jesus, His ways are good. They're good, and they are made for your flourishing. Yeah. The Lord loves when He gives you His ways. His ways are meant to make you bloom. They're meant to make you flourish where He has planted you. So Christian, know this. You have been chosen and set apart to bloom where God has planted you. So bloom. Bloom. Look, you and I, we don't get to pick where God plants us. Just like your flowers, they don't get to tell you where they want to go in the garden, right? We're just called to bloom in obedience to the gardener. So here's how this touches down on our lives. Maybe your life doesn't look anything like you thought it would. You know, when you're a kid and you're dreaming about, hey, at this stage of my life, I will be here. Just so you all know, especially kids in this room, that almost never happens, right? Maybe you're living in a place that you never thought you'd be in. Maybe that job that you've always been hoping for, maybe it's nothing like what you dreamed about, or maybe you're not even close to getting that dream job. Maybe your neighbors aren't the folks that you would have chosen, and this one's painful here. Maybe you find yourself married to somebody that you would never have picked if you knew things were going to end up the way they did. Maybe your church isn't everything that you dreamed it would be when you joined it. I can guarantee you it won't be, because we're all broken sinners. Maybe our nation isn't what you pictured it should be, right? All that may be true. Here's what's more true. God has called you and me to bloom while we are in exile. Hey, look, there are things that you can change and should change, right? And there are things that you can't change. But regardless of all of that, where your God has planted you, bloom. Even while you are in exile, bloom. Be that flowering splash of color in the drab of your exile. Let your obedience to King Jesus be the fragrance of life to a dying world. Because Christian, where better to shine God's life, to shine the light of Jesus, his life and his love, than in exile among those who would never know him otherwise? And maybe, who knows, maybe that's why God has you still in exile. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we don't like the uncomfortability of being in exile. We want it all done. And that day is coming. Jesus, the day is coming when your rule and your reign will be uncontested, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we long for that day. Until that day, Lord, strengthen our hands. Let us be faithful where we're at. So many of us in here, we're nowhere close to where we thought we would be. And that hurts. But Jesus, you have us where you have us, because you would have us bloom in obedience to you. So would you give my sisters, would you give my brothers strength for this week to bloom where you have planted them, that they might be the aroma of Jesus to a world that needs to see him. And I ask all this, Jesus, in your name, for the power of your Spirit, and for your glory.